That was kind of different for me just to stand around while the gospel's being read. Thank you, Portia. This is going to be a little getting used to from here on out. During the week, as I was going through these readings, I was trying to come up with an illustration or some kind of story to begin the sermon today. But in all honesty, when we read the story of David and Bathsheba, there really is no better story. This story of this king of Israel, this mighty king of Israel, is rather a scandalous one. It's one that we just have a hard time wrapping our minds around, that God could use such a person who has done such a thing to be so great in the history of Israel. So I want to recap the story of David and Bathsheba. So last week we began the reading in 2 Samuel with David coming out on his roof of the king's palace. And I'm kind of noticing David strutting out, holding his coffee cup that says world's greatest king or something. You know, he's feeling good about himself. And he looks off in the distance and he sees this woman taking a bath. And he immediately is drawn and attracted to her, as any young man probably would be. And he sends for her. So he sends for Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes to the king's house. They have relations. She goes back home. A few weeks later, however much time it took, she comes back to David and says, "We've got a problem. It's not my husband's, it's yours." Okay? So David has to think quick on his feet. David is not trying to get out of anything. Rather, David wants to take Bathsheba as his wife and have this family. But he's got a problem. And that problem's Uriah. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. So what David does is he calls Joab. He calls his general from the army and says, "What I want you to do is put Uriah out in front of our troops." So basically, he tells his chief to put Uriah in the most vulnerable place, and he does. And of course, the news comes back after the battle that Uriah has been killed. Now, David is free to go back to Bathsheba, call her back to his home, and make her his wife. But the story doesn't end there. David thinks he's got it all figured out and he's in the clear. Then a prophet Nathan shows up, and Nathan comes to him and calls the king out on his stuff. David is a powerful king. And for someone like Nathan to come, a prophet to come and tell the king everything that he's done wrong and call him out on this horrible judgment is really speaking truth to power and gutsy. But Nathan does it. He feels like he is there as a prophet of God and tells David, "You've done something that's pretty bad." But he does it in the form of a story. He tells King David, "So there was a man, a rich man, who was having some company one night. And this rich man had all flocks. He had all kinds of sheep and goats and was just loaded with livestock and was doing great. And his neighbor, this poor man, had just a baby ewe. And that ewe was so important to his family that it was like a daughter to the poor man. He would hold it in his bosom. This ewe produced milk maybe for the family, or it was a member of the family, and it was their livestock, their sole livestock." And what he tells David is that the rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his own livestock, he takes that ewe, that lone ewe from the poor man, and has it slaughtered to feed his guests. And David gets angry at the thought of someone doing such a thing. But Nathan says, "You are that man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one who is this scandalous, underhanded sinner." And David acknowledges it. And the story ends today in 2 Samuel, where David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what's so fitting is that we go right into a Psalm of David. The 51st Psalm, you might recognize it from the Ash Wednesday service. We go right into the 51st Psalm, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your loving kindness. Wash me through and through from my wickedness, for I know my transgressions. Against you only have I sinned." And it goes on and on with this lamentation. So why would God use such a scandalous person to do such great things in Israel? My first reaction to this is somebody found out about this and wrote it down, number one, and they still call David great. How many politicians do you know have successful careers that have bumped off somebody to get their wife and live happily ever after, and we call them great? Not many. Not many, I hope. But here we have David, the great king. He even has a star named after him, for crying out loud. And God uses him for God's purposes. What I think is, when we read through the Psalms of David, and we see that David is repentant, I think that is what makes David great. David is a deeply flawed man, obviously. There were problems throughout his family and throughout his administration through his monarchy. But he was faithful and he repented. And sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around those things that we've done in our lives that we regret. I don't think any of us in here have killed someone in order to get their life made. However, we've done things that we regret. We've done things that we wish we could take back and we can't. And I think the important thing to take from this story is that God accepts us anyway. When we ask for God's forgiveness, we get it. The next reading in Ephesians, I'm not going to talk about the reading in Ephesians, but the person who wrote it is another prime example. Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul, and as a Pharisee, he would go out to find these Christians, to find these folks that were teaching about Jesus and following Jesus, after Jesus' death and resurrection, of course. He would chain them up, arrest them, and drag them back to Jerusalem, and torture them, sometimes even kill them, and he was in charge of doing those sorts of things. Even when St. Stephen was stoned, Paul admits that he stood by and watched with joy. But we know that Saul, going through the desert on his way to Damascus, went through a great conversion where he wasn't confronted by a prophet, but he was confronted by the Lord himself in a bright light. And Paul was born. Saul became Paul. And now Paul has done probably most of the most elegant writing in the New Testament that we read to this day. Greatness comes despite our shortcomings. Greatness comes from repentance and acknowledging the sinful nature of our own selves and admitting that to God and ourselves, asking for forgiveness and for amendment in life. That's what makes these folks great. The disciples are not that much different. Now, we don't hear a lot about the disciples doing atrocities of killing people and chaining them up and dragging them back to Jerusalem and these kind of things. But the disciples were ones that just didn't sort of get Jesus' message right away. They had to be reminded over and over again. Peter fell in the water instead of walking on it. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. We know the story of the disciples who time and time again don't get Jesus' message, or they at least want to look at the world in human terms rather than divine terms, therefore being cast in the light of not getting Jesus' message, while the blind beggar and the random woman come for his healing and for his instruction time and time again. It seems like those on the outside get his message, the ones on the inside not so much. A couple of months ago in May, when we were at Camp Allen for the invite and welcome conference at Camp Allen, our guest preacher that weekend was Michael Curry. He is now the presiding bishop-elect, but then Michael Curry, just the Bishop of North Carolina, came to preach. Now, Bishop Curry is one of the church's best preachers. Every year he's at the Homiletics Festival and known across the country as being among the greatest preachers. So he was preaching at Camp Allen, and we had some vestry staff and some other members of the congregation that went to Camp Allen and had the treat of watching Michael preach. And we were in the front row. We had a great vision of Michael standing right in front of us in all of his animation preaching the gospel. And he loves to pick on the disciples. He loves to talk about how the disciples don't get it, how the disciples need instruction constantly. And one thing he picks out is that some of these disciples are commercial fishermen. And these disciples actually do this for a living. They fish for a living. They go out on the boat. They cast their nets. They catch fish. They have them cleaned up, sell them in the marketplace. Whatever it is that commercial, professional fishermen do, that's what they're supposed to be doing. But Michael points out in the Gospels that not one time do we ever see the disciples, these commercial, professional fishermen, going out into the water and actually catching fish. Jesus actually has to come and tell them how to do it. He's a carpenter, for crying out loud. And he tells them, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And they pull in a whole school of fish. The disciples are really slow on the uptake, it seems. So we can put ourselves in the light of the disciples. We can put ourselves in the light of Paul or even King David if we really feel like we've done some things in life that are colossal mess-ups. But today we continue the story of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John. He feeds the 5,000. Again, the disciples doubt. They don't think he can do it. Remember last week, if you were here, Jesus actually tricks Andrew by saying, how are we going to buy enough bread for all these people to eat? And Andrew says, you got me. It's going to be over a month's wages to buy enough bread for these folks. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he took the loaves and fish from the boy, blessed it, and distributed it. All 5,000 got to eat all they wanted, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. And today, we see this crowd following Jesus because they want more. They're hungry again. But Jesus says, wait a minute. There's bread that will give you life eternal, so you won't be hungry again. And the folks say, sir, give us that bread. They are following Jesus for sustenance, physical sustenance. But Jesus has something even more to offer. And that's the spiritual sustenance that only he can give. I like today for us to put ourselves in the place of the crowd, or at least joining that crowd. As we come back here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, in our own way, asking Jesus, sir, give us that bread. We come here and we are given the sacrament of Holy Communion through the bread and wine to give us sustenance and energy and grace and all that we need to go and be his disciples in the world. That's why we come today. And then we become the people who are able to see. We are the people who are able to stand. We are the people who are able to walk again. We are those who are raised to new life. Because as important as it is that we come here gathering each Sunday to receive this sacrament and to hear the word of God, as important as that is, it's just as important for us to leave this place, to go out into the world where Jesus already is. May we have the courage and the grace to take from these Sundays and these sacraments what they're intended to do, to give us grace for our journey. Amen.